I do keep in contact with a lot of the troops.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking with Helen Hull Hitchcock in this half hour, well, a little bit less than a half hour of the program, about the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. They were meeting in Baltimore, and they had a lot of things to discuss. Probably the weightiest and most newsworthy issue is one that really, for the, I think the Catholic bishops meeting there, is not one that they're going to dispute theologically. They're just going to be talking about how to deal with this issue of homosexual Roman Catholics in their midst. Helen Hull Hitchcock is a regular guest on the program, and she's director of an Orthodox Catholic women's organization called Women for Faith and Family. She'll join us here in just a few minutes. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Henry Gehrke will join us in about 15 minutes. We're going to be studying the hymn for the remainder of this hour, "The Night Will Soon Be Ending." Henry is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. And then in the last 45 minutes of the program, the third hour, such as it is during these early sundown days, we're going to be hearing three NBC Today show pieces, all on Christianity, one on evangelicals, one a roundtable on the influence of Christianity in society, and the other, kind of the third bookend, if there is such a thing as a third bookend, to the two pieces that we heard yesterday during Audio Open Lines. We had the Jewish view of the afterlife, the Muslim view of the afterlife, and then today, the Christian view of the afterlife. I want your reaction to that. Do you think it's a fair depiction, what NBC Today show did this morning on the Christian view of the afterlife? We'll also hear Christian viewpoints. We'll also hear some other audio as time permits during that 45 minutes of Audio Open Lines. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is a great book, and I'm a little bit perplexed because we had been doing a day-by-day, week-by-week series on the four early church battles about the person work of Jesus Christ with the author of this book, Dr. Douglas Johnson, but he's out of the country. And so we'll have to wait for another week to continue our conversation with him on the great Jesus debates. I think we're up to maybe the 5th century with him, and the Christians of the 5th century are still debating quite a number of very important things having to do with the person and work of Jesus. This book, The Great Jesus Debates, is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is usual, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book that you ask for, The Great Jesus Debates, Four Early Church Battles About the Person and Work of Jesus. Well, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops meets on a regular basis. They meet as an advisory body, and it is a purely American thing. One of the things that they need to be dealing with, of course, is the issue of homosexuality in the Roman Church. Every church is dealing with this in some form or another. Most of them are simply conceding to the cultural center of gravity, what will happen in the Roman Church. Helen Hull Hitchcock joins us to talk about this, among the other things that the bishops are discussing. She's director of an Orthodox Catholic women's organization, Women for Faith and Family. Helen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you. Glad to be with you.
Well, first of all, let's deal with the big issue, or at least the one that's making all the news. Do you expect any surprises from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops when it comes to their pastoral advice on how to deal with homosexuality at the parish level?
Well, this occupied an enormous amount of the bishop's time and energy at this particular meeting, which is just over, almost as we speak, just 30 seconds ago. They did talk about this, and the document on homosexuality has a section which does a pretty good job of just enunciating church teaching on what it means. There were a couple of related documents, one on marriage, which emphasized church teaching on marriage and the church's teaching on contraception. And there was a related one on Holy Communion, about the kind of state a person should be in to receive Holy Communion, that is, not in a state of sin and in a state of grace. And if they are in a state of sin, for example, and this is where the homosexual issue came up, if a person is their life is in conflict with the essential moral teachings of the church, they need to get right before they present themselves for Holy Communion. That was those issues are intertwined, as you can imagine, and they're also intertwined with a political situation where some Catholic politicians have openly said that they don't accept church teaching on such key moral issues as abortion or homosexual marriage, et cetera, et cetera. So it's important that the bishops lay out what the church teaches again, because many bishops were saying that the church has failed in some ways to form the consciences of Catholic people. And so that's one of the reasons why we're in such a culture war right now.
Am I right in describing the meeting that the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops have as often as they meet as advisory in that sense? Is there anything official about their discussions or about their conclusions when they meet as the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops?
Well, there are certain things. Let me just say what the conference is and does. The conference is a way of the bishops meeting together to make common cause, to exchange ideas, to make statements on certain things. However, a conference in the Catholic Church, a national conference, doesn't make doctrinal decisions, unlike some churches whose meetings, synods, or whatever they call them, actually can change the doctrine. The Catholic Conference of the Conference of Catholic Bishops does not change anything about the doctrine or the core teachings of the church. They can advise about how to make a bishop's job easier in proclaiming the truth of the faith or something like that, but they can't make any changes. So you won't find a conference of Catholic bishops in anywhere in the world coming out with something that conflicts with Catholic teaching.
You mentioned before that there are some vocal, some less vocal dissenters, especially in the American Catholic Church, on issues like homosexuality, the ordination of women, abortion. To the best of your knowledge, do any of those dissenters occupy a bishop's chair?
If so, in this country anyway, they wouldn't say anything overtly on an issue like that, at least not publicly. Whatever they may believe privately, they in this country. Now, there are some countries where bishops will actually say that they think that the church should change its teaching on ordination, it should ordain women, or it should be pro-abortion or something like that. But in this country, that just doesn't happen.
So is it safe to say that the teaching of the church remains intact when it comes to the issue of abortion, how to deal with it at the pastoral level, and what the bishops are attempting here to do is simply clarify that teaching for the church?
Well, they're clarifying it partly because it's challenged so much in our culture today, not just in the United States, obviously. Europe is even worse. but that is the effort. What they're doing is attempting to achieve a pastoral way of dealing with the issues that come up. One of the things that they talked about today was, and sort of backed off a little bit, and weren't as forthright as some of the bishops themselves hoped that they would be, on the matter of what a document they issued on the preparation one must have in order to receive Holy Communion. That is, you have to accept church teachings, and you have to behave as if you accept the church teachings. And if you're especially in a situation where you're publicly known to be, let's say, pro-abortion, and you are still presenting yourself for Holy Communion in the Catholic Church, that you shouldn't be doing that. And that, but they backed off from directly saying that a bishop should interfere with that. They did not say what the bishop should do about it if he's got a situation like that.
The headline from today's story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, I'm sure you've seen it, Helen, reads, proposal would soften stance on homosexuals in the Catholic Church. What do you make of that characterization?
What did you say?
The headline reads, "Proposal would soften stance on homosexuals in Catholic Church."
Oh, no. I don't know what the headline writer might have been thinking when they made that up. It was not, doesn't represent what they were doing. What I think that they may have been driving at was they did not, as some bishops had hoped, give a local bishop much direct help and support in his job of seeing to it that the people in his flock, in his diocese, are observing the universal norms, which are that Catholics who present themselves for Holy Communion should be accepting of the Church's teachings and living by it. They did not make it explicit that a bishop should. They were, let's say, they were more positive in their approach and did not put in sometimes the negatives that may be needed.
What other issues have the bishops been discussing up until this afternoon?
Well, one of the things that they had a very busy schedule, and they tried to pack it all into 2 days because it's a 4-day meeting, and they decided to have 2 days of it in executive session where the bishops talk to each other with no press around to distract them or whatever. And it could be that some of the issues that come up in the public sessions will be discussed in more detail in a private way so that as anybody who can see, who sees the broadcast of these things can see that there's not an 100% uniformity, even though they may reach a consensus on something, that there are tensions within the conference on various issues. And they can explore those more openly behind closed doors without the press looking on. So they've decided to have half their meeting, their major annual meeting, behind closed doors. So that meant that the votes and things that they were doing on documents, they had to stuff into 2 days. So they were very busy. One of the main things they were doing, which may not mean very much to someone who's not closely acquainted with Catholic polity, is that they voted to restructure the conference. This is quite significant in that it will reduce the number of committees and personnel serving the national conference. The effect of this will be to reduce the tithe that is required by the dioceses to go to the national conference, and it will reduce the budget of the national conference, and it's hoped that it will tidy up the multiplication of committees and multiplication of the whole bureaucracy thing, leaving more to the diocesan bishop.
Several final questions for you here, Helen. You mentioned before the lack of uniformity in the conference of bishops in the U.S. on various issues. Where does St. Louis Archbishop Raymond Burke fall on the spectrum? If you could lay a spectrum out for us, where does he fall in the spectrum of viewpoints among his fellow bishops in the U.S.?
Well, that would be kind of hard to say. The Archbishop Burke, I would say, would be his views would be very, very compatible with those of Pope Benedict XVI on virtually every issue. There is a larger number of bishops who are more forthright about defending key Catholic doctrine, not only on moral issues, but also all the way down the line, than there has been, let's say, in 20 years ago. I think that the general thrust or mood of the conference has become more quote-unquote conservative, although we don't like to use words that have political implications to describe people's beliefs, but for lack of a better term, I would say that the whole conference is more quote-unquote conservative than it was 20 years ago, and Archbishop Burke would be in that camp, I would say.
Recently, Helen, there have been some rather high-profile, at least as the news coverage seems to indicate, ordinations of women, or so-called ordinations of women to the Roman Catholic priesthood. rather convoluted story here. Is this on the bishop's radar at all, or is that for the individual bishop to take care of?
That is so far off the radar. I mean, there have been women who call themselves Catholics who have got themselves ordained after a fashion, usually on a riverboat with some renegade priest. They aren't even on the radar because they are meaningless. When you do something like that, it's totally contrary to both the discipline and the doctrine of the church. You're just outside the church, and that no longer affects anything within it.
So with the closing of the meeting in Baltimore, are you encouraged, discouraged, neutral on what's taking place there in Baltimore among the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops?
Well, you know, I've been sort of a veteran of these meetings for a long time, and I think that I think that this restructuring thing is significant in a sense that I think that the bishops are very serious about focusing on the real mission of the Catholic Church in the United States to the new immigrants, Hispanics, many of whom are Catholics, to light a candle in a certain kind of cultural darkness that we now find ourselves. And I think that we are seeing a renewed spirit among the bishops' conference generally, and certainly among some very high-profile bishops, in wanting to make sure that the Catholic message is being beamed clearly and unambiguously.
Helen Hull Hitchcock is director of an Orthodox Catholic women's organization called Women for Faith and Family. Their website address is wf-f.org, wf-f.org. Helen, thank you for being our guest and joining us to discuss this.
Thank you. It's been good to be with you.
Well, for the remainder of this hour, we're going to be studying a hymn with Pastor Henry Gehrke. He's joined us here in Studio A. A hymn that I am not familiar with, at least I don't think I'm familiar with it. It's called The Night Will Soon Be Ending, and it anticipates the season of Advent. The season of Advent, of course, is marking the end of the calendar year, but the beginning of the church year. Pastor Henry Gehrke is a regular guest here on the program, and he's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. He joins us to talk about this Advent hymn, The Night Will Soon Be Ending. Henry, welcome back.
Thanks. It's been a while.
Introduce us to Advent as a season, and then to the hymns of Advent. What kind of water do they need to carry during this peculiar season of the year?
Well, actually, this hymn, it also part of the reason for choosing this hymn is that it is one that focuses towards the end of the church year. And I figured with the time change that we had a couple of weeks ago and with the increasing darkness and so forth, that this would be a good hymn to discuss. And Advent is the season, the 4 weeks before Christmas, contrary to the shopping, which has already started way before Halloween even. Gives us this opportunity to focus in on the promises of God and on the waiting for his second coming, as well as preparing for the celebration of Christmas.
So is Advent about pre-Christmas preparation, or is it about anticipation
yes.
of Christ's return?
Yes, on both accounts. The emphasis, I think, tends to be, with most people, tends to be on preparation for Christmas. The church has always said, well, yes, that's part of it, because that shows us how God keeps his promise, but it also gives us that chance to focus on waiting for the fulfillment of his promise of Christ's return at the last day.
Give us a little bit of this hymn's pedigree, if you would, just a bit of history on it.
Okay. This is one of the hymns that was included in the Hymnal Supplement 98, which our church body produced a few years ago, and now is included in the new hymnal called Lutheran Service Book. And I figured this would be a good chance for us to take a look at it. The hymn writer himself was Jochen Klepper, who lived in the early part of the 1900s, died in 1942. He was a German. He was a novelist. He was trained, homeschooled in a Lutheran parsonage where his father was a pastor. He was connected with radio stations, worked in those, and was very much against Hitler, worked against that. And because of that, as well as the fact that his wife was a widow of a Jew, that made it very difficult for him to maintain employment. And but he was very familiar to people as a poet, as well as an author, a novelist. And he did put out a small collection of about 29 hymns. And these are some of the greatest hymns in the German language ever since the days of Paul Gerhardt. This hymn that we're going to be talking about, at least three or four others have tried their hand at trying to translate it into English in a way that sings very well. And Hermann Stempfli is the most recent. In Lutheran Service Book has a number of his hymns and translations in it. He was former president of Gettysburg Seminary in Pennsylvania, and when he retired is when he started writing hymns. And he continues to write hymns even though he has been diagnosed with ALS and has suffered a stroke in the last couple of years. Just the work that he's able to do and has done in these years of his retirement has been a great blessing to the church.
With only a minute before we go to this break, and we'll be reading the first stanza before we go to this break, what is the basic message of this hymn, The Night Will Soon Be Ending?
Okay, it's a word of encouragement saying that even though everything may look dark, not only physically in the daytime and the evening, but also in our lives with all the problems and guilt and so forth that we have, there is hope, and that hope is in the Son Jesus Christ, and gives us that encouragement.
We're talking with Pastor Henry Gehrke on the other side of this break. We will hear the first stanza of The Night Will Soon Be Ending. Henry is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, and the hymn that we're looking at, The Night Will Soon Be Ending, is an Advent hymn. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's the first stanza. We'll hear it on the other side of the break. The night will soon be ending. The dawn cannot be far. Let songs of praise ascending now greet the morning star. All you whom darkness frightens with guilt or grief or pain, God's radiant star now brightens and bids you sing again. When we come back, we'll hear that stanza, and we'll delve more deeply into its scriptural roots with Pastor Henry Gehrke, director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. And then, in the third hour of the program, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll see what the Today Show had to say today about the Christian's view of the afterlife. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO. We're going to be live on the road on Wednesday, and you're invited to come sit in on the broadcast. We'll be at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Bill Simmons will be our guest, and we'll finish up Luke chapter 1. Come on out. Visit us on the Bible Study at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson welcomes award-winning recording artist Stephen Curtis Chapman. But not to talk about music. Stephen wants to tell you about a little orphan girl from China that changed his and his wife Mary Beth's life. Hear their inspiring story and perhaps discover if adoption might be for you. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
It's been 1 week since the election, and presumptive Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi is already creating waves with her favorites for top positions in Congress. So far, everyone she's announced is ultra-liberal on issues like the war on terror. But Kim Trobe reports many experts contend those hard left-leaning decisions could come back to bite her.
Nancy Pelosi seems eager to choose all the right players for the new Congress, possibly setting the stage for a quick withdrawal from Iraq. Amanda Banks is with Focus on the Family Action.
She's an extremely ambitious woman. Of course, she wants to be the most successful Speaker of the House. And it'll be, of course, very interesting to see how that turns out. What does success mean to her?
Apparently, it means moving to the liberal left with her leadership positions. She's announced she will support former Marine and anti-war Congressman Jack Murtha as majority leader. David Almasi is with the National Center for Public Policy Research.
This is a party that campaigned on a, we're going to get the corrupt politicians out of power. And Jack Murtha was basically an unindicted co-conspirator in the Abscam scandal back in the 1970s.
Exit polls from last week showed 41% of Americans said corruption and ethics were most important to them as they voted. Oddly enough, another one of Pelosi's picks, Alcee Hastings, was impeached and removed as a federal judge in the 1980s for bribery and perjury.
It's an interesting world that they're creating for themselves, and it could come back to haunt them in 2008 if the Republicans point out that this is what the American voters got.
Definitely not what voters said they wanted last Tuesday. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Trobe.
Many conservatives fear that placing extremely liberal members in leadership might signal that, aside from the war, pro-family issues will ultimately take a hit at the hands of the newly elected Congress. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
You can read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled The Great Jesus Debates, on our website, issuesetc.org. It's a book about the battle in the early church over the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Great Jesus Debates is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Great Jesus Debates costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. That title again, The Great Jesus Debates.
Stanza 1 of The Night Will Soon Be Ending. We're studying this hymn. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. He joins us here in Studio A. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus for the next half hour. Henry, let's go through, and if we could, in this first stanza, let's mine the various biblical foundations for this first stanza.
Well, this hymn, the way Klepper wrote the hymn, was based, he called it a Christmas hymn, even though many hymnals now put it under Advent and so forth. It can fit under Christmas, but it fits well here. And it's a reflection of Romans 13, verse 12, especially, where that says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And that is also reflected in a collect for that is oftentimes prayed during Advent or during the end of the church year, where it says, Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal. So
this first stanza is, in a sense, a paraphrase of that very ancient.
Right, and it kind of sets up the stage, or it may be kind of a preview or a prelude to the rest of the stanzas on how this develops.
There seems to be two themes running in the first stanza. One is darkness and the coming light, and the other is the contrast between guilt, grief, and pain, which are mentioned there in quick succession, and the song that needs to be sung again. What are the scriptural foundations for these pair of contrasts?
Well, there are many of the scripture passages throughout that would focus on those. I see these as the all you whom darkness frightens with guilt and grief and pain, this setting up the malady of our sinful condition. And the whole idea is that this affects everybody. There's not one person who isn't affected by the frightening of guilt or grief or pain. And those things, no specific scripture passage comes directly to mind right now for me, but the whole idea of these doctrines are taught throughout Scripture.
The whole issue of morning star and the dawning of the morning seems to be a theme, if I remember correctly, that runs through an awful lot of Advent hymns.
Right, and the morning star, that theme comes in from Revelation chapter 22, where it talks about Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So, yes, this morning star, the star that signals the dawn of the new age, the new day, oftentimes we see that in the morning, and here it's pointing to Jesus Christ.
Now, the thing I love about the second stanza of this hymn is that it focuses so beautifully on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And you said before this was written as a Christmas hymn. It has that double entendre. I'm going to read the words and then
okay.
We'll hear the second stanza. This is the second stanza of The Night Will Soon Be Ending. The one whom angels tended comes near, a child to serve. Thus God, the judge offended, bears all our sins deserve. The guilty need not cower, for God has reconciled through his redeeming power all those who trust this child. Stanza 2 of The Night Will Soon Be Ending. I'm sorry, Henry, this is genius. I mean, I know you said it was apparently difficult to translate into English from German,
mm-hmm.
but this is a beautiful exposition of the gospel, whether you view it from Christmas perspective or from the expectation of Christ's second coming.
Right. I think it shows the genius not only of the translator, who had to overcome many things to translation, but also the original author to be able to put this all so concisely. The first two lines are really more kind of visual, or help understanding visually, because when it says, the one whom angels tended comes near, a child to serve, the word that is missing there is as a child, the one whom angels tended. It's talking about the angels up in heaven, how they tend to God's throne and serve God there day and night. And now this one comes to us as a child, and he comes to us as a child to serve, echoing what Jesus said, that I have come not to be served, but to serve. And then God is talked about here as the judge who is offended because his law has been broken. But yet this God bears all our sin. Not only bears our sin, but also what our sins deserve. So God is bearing the very punishment, the death, with the death of his own son.
It kind of have a boomerang effect, where it begins with an obvious reference to Christ's birth, the mm-hmm. heralding of the angels and whatnot, coming as a child. It leaps forward to the cross
mm-hmm.
to talk about the judge bearing our sins and
right.
the redemptive power, and then comes right back to this child, as though we ought to view Christmas as the beginning of this crucifixion and resurrection.
Right. In fact, you cannot look at the manger without also seeing the cross in all of it. And this hymn is really, you know, I keep talking about Christmas hymns. You know, so many of them just spend all their time on the who, what, when, and where of Christmas. But this one gives us the why. Why did God have to come as a child? And this is the focus here.
We're talking with Pastor Henry Gehrke, director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, about the hymn, The Night Will Soon Be Ending. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Henry, we don't have the audio or recording for the next two stanzas. I'm going to read them both together.
Okay.
And I'd like you just to summarize what we ought to be finding in the text here. The earth in sure rotation will soon bring morning bright, so run where God's salvation glows in a stable light. As old as sin's perversion is mercy's vast design, God brings a new creation, this child its seal and sign. Yet nights will bring their sadness and rob our hearts of peace, and sin in all its madness around us may increase. But now one star is beaming whose rays have pierced the night. God comes for our redeeming from sin's oppressive might. Summarize those two stanzas.
Stanza three there starts off with an analogy about the earth rotating and then how day comes following nighttime. And the analogy there points to the sun, S-U-N, and now makes the application to so run where God's salvation glows in stables light. The sun, S-O-N, and that the phrase, so run where God's salvation shines, glows in a stable's light, also is reminiscent of the shepherds running to Bethlehem to see what God has done there. And then it says, as old as sin's perversion, and probably, you know, even before sin, God's mercy has always been there, and his design, his plan. He brings a new creation, and this Christ child is the sign and the seal of that new creation. And then stanza four gets back to daily life, our lives, what we sometimes like to think are reality shows, but aren't really anything but that, because the nights we still have sadness, our hearts are robbed of peace. And sin still is maddening with all of the murder, with all the pain and sorrow that affects our world. But now, one star is beaming, And that star, the making reference back to the first stanza, the Morning Star. And that star has pierced the night, reminiscent also of John chapter 1, where it says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. And then also in John chapter 3, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. So this light is the one that pierces that darkness.
The beauty of this one, before we go on to stanza 5, the beauty of this hymn as it's unfolding before us here, strikes me, Henry, is that it, while it is firmly in the genre of an Advent hymn, having, as I said before, that kind of double entendre of Christ coming in first,
right,
Christ coming again, it is thoroughly centered on the cross of Jesus Christ.
Very much so. And it lives up to the criteria that we used for picking or choosing hymns to include in the new hymnal, that as much as possible we try to choose hymns that would reflect Christ, his cross, and his redeeming power for us. An action for us.
But before we hear the last stanza and then the entire hymn, such as we have it in recording, I do have to ask about the setting here. Famous composer Ray Vaughan Williams has the melody, at least, but it has that sound that people do associate. Those who still hear the hymns of Advent associate with Advent hymns. I don't know. I'm not a musician, so it sounds like a minor chord to me.
This is really, if I'm not mistaken, more of a folk hymn that Ray Vaughan Williams found, and then he just simply wrote the harmonization for it. It is a more of a Welsh tune, and the Welsh, as one of my church members always says, that the Welsh always have a great way of singing, and puts the tune very strong. It's it may be in a minor key, but there's also a certain strength behind it that says, you know, this is nothing. It's going to give us the nerve, the strength to get through this day.
What is the musical rationale of associating that minor, to our ears, that minor sound with Advent?
Well, some people may associate it more with the darkness that this text refers to. But not all Advent hymns are in minor key. Mm-hmm. One that is in minor, a great one, is Savior of the Nations Come, same key as this hymn. But then you also have other ones that are in major keys. Lift Up Your Heads, Ye Mighty Gates, and other ones like that. So it puts us in a tension, which is kind of what we are living in. We're living in that tension between Christ's first coming in Bethlehem in the flesh and his last coming on the last day.
So it's a melodic reflection of, insofar as it can, the theological content of a hymn like this.
I don't put a whole lot of emphasis on the minor, major kind of mode, because I think the strength is there no matter what. But I think that there is some reflection there, yes.
The final stanza, for which we do have a recording, of The Night Will Soon Be Ending, reads as follows: God dwells with us in darkness and makes the night as day. Yet we resist the brightness and turn from God away. But grace does not forsake us, however far we run. God claims us still as children through Mary's infant son. Talk about this last stanza, Henry.
Okay. The poetry that we heard sung is an older version of this, of the hymn as it is now used. And the translator, between 1998 and this year, decided to try to improve it a little bit. And that's the advantage of thinking about it a little bit longer. I like the way he starts out the first line of the stanza, because he says, God dwells with us. And immediately you think of God with us, Emmanuel. And so God dwells with us in darkness and makes the night as day. Again, those references. And then that's the gospel part. And then the reality of the law. Yet we resist the brightness and turn from God away. And then the gospel comes back. But grace does not forsake us, however far from, however far we run. And that phrase right there gives us a kind of a reference back to the prodigal son who ran away from home, and how that is a picture of all of us also. And then the poetry comes back and says, God claims us still as children through Mary's infant son. And this Mary's infant son is the Son of God. So we have here a reference to true God, true man, with Mary's infant son.
We have an email from Jan in Pennsylvania. She writes this: our family has chosen this song as our family's Advent devotion hymn for this year to learn. Thank you for choosing it for the hymn focus. We chose it for its strong gospel focus. Our kids were getting real tired of singing O Come, Emmanuel, which is a great hymn, an ancient hymn. It is a great song for the why of Christmas, which you mentioned before. Our kids already know the story part, and that is, it's the why part that they need to hear, that we all need to hear, writes Jan from Pennsylvania. Thanks again, she says. Your reaction there?
She has the idea right in that it is a great gospel hymn. Because it's constantly focusing us back onto the work of God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And to use it as a devotion throughout the season of Advent is a great way of learning the hymn, to explore it.
Well, talk about the value, since Jan raises it, talk about the value of whether it is Advent or any other season of the year, taking the occasion of the church's calendar to, over a period of weeks or a month or so, as a family, learn a hymn that follows along with that season as part of family devotion. What's the value there, Henry?
Well, for one thing, it makes it possible for us to sing these hymns by heart. Part of the great challenge for introducing a new hymnal or using any hymnal is always having the text in front of us. And sometimes, you know, any new hymn we sometimes kind of get all upset about because it is new. We don't know it that well. Well, here's a way to get to know it and then to have it to the point where we can sing it and say it from memory and use it in those times when we are in the darkness of our grief and pain.
We've been studying the hymn, The Night Will Soon Be Ending. Let's listen to the entire hymn such as we have it, The Night Will Soon Be Ending.
Oh,
three stanzas of The Night Will Soon Be Ending. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest as we've been studying this hymn here on Issues, etc. Henry, with only a minute, your final thoughts on this Advent hymn.
I think this is not only a great Advent hymn, but it's a hymn that fits so well in all of our lives at various times. It's those times when we are very down because of guilt or because of pain or sorrow, that as the hymn says, that there, you know, this morning star, Jesus Christ, bids us sing again and sing the new song of Jesus Christ. And so we all need to hear constantly the gospel that God still loves us, loves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again for us.
Pastor Henry Gehrke is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Henry, thanks for coming over and joining us here in Studio A.
Thanks.
When we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll spend the better part of that 45 minutes listening to some NBC Today Show pieces, A Christian View of the Afterlife, a roundtable discussion on Christianity in America, and a report on American evangelicals, according to Today Show. We'll invite your response to that as well, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. That's what Audio Open Lines is all about. We share a piece here and a piece there, and then we ask for your reaction, your questions, and your comments. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, this is the kind of hymn that strikes the proper chord for Advent, which is one of a somber reflection upon our sin and a joyful reflection upon Christ's sinless sacrifice for us at the cross. That's not only for Advent, that's for the entire year round and for the whole Christian life. We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.